Well, they say that confession is good for the soul. I've said that confession is good for the soul, and I need all the help I can get. So let me begin by confessing that it has been a challenge to write this sermon. Some sermons write themselves. This one, not so much, at least not at first. It is a daunting privilege to stand in the pulpit of this great church. I have worshipped here as a tourist, spiritual tourist, among other things. All around the United Church of Christ, we follow with great interest what happens here. I have immense respect for Nancy Taylor. And we at Plymouth Church in Des Moines have been kind of a farm team for you guys. Fred Meek followed a brief but distinguished 3-year pastorate in the 1940s in Des Moines with a decades-long distinguished pastorate here. And now we've sent Anthony Livolsi your way. As far as I know, nobody ever goes the other way. So I feel like the AAA manager at the big league booster banquet. I'll try not to mumble, scratch, and spit. But behind all of that aw shucks, being in awe stuff, obligatory but in this case very heartfelt, is the far more tender truth that Anthony Livolsi has been a very important person in my life. He is immensely gifted with infectiously passionate faith and a kind of fiercely humble audacity that is hard to describe but incredibly energizing to be around. I have seen God working on Anthony. And in Anthony, and through Anthony. I'm kind of making him sound as though his hair is on fire. It's not quite that. But he is brilliant and fun and energizing and sometimes perplexing. He's the whole package. He's really alive. And I love him. And so there's this double tendency for me to work way too hard at this sermon, to try to be poetic or scholarly or profound or fancifully dazzling in some way. But the truth is, I think Anthony is actually all more of those things than I am. And this is not about me. Why is it that preachers, especially this one, have so much trouble remembering that? So that's my confession. Mea maxima culpa. Okay, enough of that. Now let's focus a bit on why we're here and this oddly wonderful thing that God is doing among us. And if odd and wonderful is the place you want to start, you are in the right place. Our scripture reading for today is more than willing to oblige. It probably comes as no surprise to you that Anthony chose it. It's a part of the Abraham saga, a collection of ancient materials circulated, assembled, and shaped over centuries, stories told and retold to help the people of God, Jews, Christians, and Muslims, wrestle with the meaning of faith. These stories have been shared around campfires, recorded on scrolls, translated into innumerable languages, and reduced to film strips, flannel graphs, video games, and coloring books. If we're paying attention, the Abraham stories tell us that while God is faithful, divine faithfulness is a truth we often find desperately difficult to trust. Abraham left everything he knew to answer what he took to be a call from God. Sometimes we call these people nuts. And he did it more than once. He believed and he trusted in God's improbable threefold promise that he would become the father of a great nation. Abraham means father of a multitude. That nation would possess the endlessly problematic promised land, and that through him all the nations of earth would be blessed. Three big promises. Abraham spent most of his life dragging himself around, getting rich, growing old, and waiting for even the smallest part of any of that to actually happen. As we arrive at Genesis 15, Abraham isn't even Abraham yet. He's still called Abram, and things are not going so well. At the last birthday we heard about, he was 75. He's now a good deal older than that. As I imagine it, he's just paid a visit to his lawyer, who told him some pretty bad news. If Abram were to fall down a well or get trampled by a camel and die today, his heir would be a servant, somebody apparently named Eliezer of Damascus. I say apparently because the footnote tells us that the Hebrew is unclear. Maybe Eliezer of Damascus is just a slip of the pen or a smudge on a scroll. So we're free to imagine him as a little smudge of a man. I'm casting Danny DeVito in the role this morning. No wonder Abram is upset. Eliezer of Damascus? Eliezer of Damascus? That little weasel who keeps hiding my Viagra? He's gonna get everything? The herds and the flocks and the yacht and the Lexus and the summer place on the vineyard? And I'm supposed to believe in God? Says who? Okay, you can laugh. In this particular instance, we're not the ones being let down. But there's a pattern here. God calls. Promises are heard. The faithful change their lives, sometimes grudgingly, haltingly, imperfectly, to align with these promises. And then nothing. Disappointment. I thought my life would be different. I thought my life would be better. I thought my life would be fulfilled. What happened to the promises? And then there is complaining. Abram is particularly good at this part. He says, "You've given me no offspring. And so a slave born in my house is to be my heir." God says to Abram, "Calm down. This Eliezer guy isn't going to be your heir. Let's you and me take a little walk." And as Abram stands with his God beneath the night sky, he has a profound experience of awe. Let's be clear about this. Lattes are not awesome. Football teams are not awesome. Symphonies and the hit and run, though close, are not awesome. God is awesome. And so Abram is humbled. He's not reassured. He's humbled. God has effectively changed the subject, which was, how come I'm still childless? And the answer Abram receives is, I'm God. You're not. Reset. But then God renews the promise anyway, because. Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to count them, so shall your descendants be. And Abram can see it. Then God raises the issue of land again. I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Oh yeah, the land. I forgot the land. Oh, Lord God, how am I to know I shall possess it? And in response, God renews the promise through a bizarre covenant ceremony. Sort of the divine equivalent of a pinky swear. The precise meaning of the covenant ceremony described in the remainder of this chapter is the stuff PhDs are made of, which is to say, it's anybody's guess. Sacrifice is involved. As someone from Des Moines, home of the world's largest bacon festival, it is odd that I should feel squeamish about animal sacrifice, but a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a pigeon are brought together. The salient point is that these animals are among Abram's most precious possessions, all in their reproductive prime. They are everything that Abram would be tempted to mistake for life. The heifer, the female goat, and the ram are cut in two. The two halves are set over against one another, defining a path between them. Waiting for God to claim the offerings, and I love this image, Abram fights off birds of prey assembling like gulls at an unguarded picnic basket. And then the sun sets, yet again, to reveal a moonless, starless night. No awesome celestial display of divine presence this time. A deep sleep, a terrifying darkness descend upon Abram. And then God, always mysterious and beyond words, passes between the animal halves in the form of a smoking pot and a flaming torch. And these symbols become the basis of the renewal of the covenant between Abram and God. Some story, huh? How do you like that? None of us knows the whole truth about anybody else, or even about ourselves, for that matter, but I know quite a bit about Anthony's journey. And there's more than a little bit of Abraham there packed into many fewer years. God has shown up in Anthony's life with vividness and power, bestowing gifts and claiming those gifts for service. There have been promises spoken or implied. And there have been disappointments, crushing disappointments, followed by new beginnings. This is how it goes with God. I was privileged to be a part of one important covenant event in Anthony's life, his ordination. And now I'm back for more. And I know that his brush with mortality this summer has been an experience of awe that pushed a reset button in his life. Anthony feels deeply called to be here among you. I have witnessed the formation of that calling from its first faint, wistful whispers, when it seemed certain that your time frame and his were hopelessly incompatible. Oh, if only. Oh, if only. And here we are. He is ready, I believe, to take this step with you. But if it's all the same to you, Anthony, with regard to a covenant ceremony, we had planned something a little bit less elaborate than what is described in the scripture reading. That's okay. Not that you're not worth it. Although I suspect that at least a pigeon could be made available on short notice. Our plan for this morning draws heavily upon the United Church of Christ Manual on Ministry and the Book of Worship. It involves making promises, offering prayers, bestowing certificates, and eating cake. Let there be cake. This almost makes it seem as though nothing earth-shattering were at stake here. Just a sort of bureaucratic dotting of the I's and crossing of the T's, as though nothing life-giving or world-changing were being undertaken. And that seems sensible. After all, this congregation has managed to survive a long time without Anthony Lavolsi. And Old South will likely outlive all of us who are present here today. And Anthony is only an associate minister, for Christ's sake. So this isn't life and death we're talking about, right? It's not the sort of occasion that generally moves us to sacrifice our most precious possessions. And yet, Anthony is a minister for Christ's sake. And so how can we not pause to think about the lives that will be changed forever through Anthony's time among you? He is charged with helping you as a community of faith to form disciples, guiding your sons and your daughters and all of you and strangers and sojourners among you to come to know the living Christ, helping you see and hear and touch and taste the holy in your midst. What if our prayers for his ministry will be effective beyond our wildest dreams? What if that? Well, then maybe we should do something dramatic, gather together a great big pile of money and burn it, and walk through the ashes as a reminder to ourselves that we know where life really comes from. Or maybe we can just try to really mean the promises we recite and the prayers we pray and save the sacrifices for helping our good intentions grow into something startlingly beautiful for God. Let's do that. And let's really enjoy the cake.